Tonight we are going to move into 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read the passage and then begin the study. The apostle writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know, I've noticed on the market today that there are a lot of self-tests available. You can test everything. You can test insulin level, you can test cholesterol, you can test blood sugar and blood pressure and many more. In fact, I once took a cholesterol test and I ended up having to go to get a shot because I pierced my finger with something that gave me an infection. But there are tests that you can get on the market, home tests, self-tests. And John, in his first epistle here, has already given us a series of these kind of spiritual self-tests. Self-tests of being in the faith, and we've covered quite a few of them. And in this passage, he's going to give us another kind of a test. It's still something we can do at home, so to speak. You know, you hear often on TV shows, "Don't try this at home." Well, this John is saying, try this at home. And this test doesn't necessarily apply to us individually, but it gives us a tool to test the spiritual realm, and the spiritual realm as it impacts our world. Now, ultimately, he's also going to reveal a test of truth and falsehood, what he calls the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it is an essential safeguard for those of us who believe. This test of truth, this test of the spirit of truth and spirit of error. Because the world and all those who do not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know this test and they don't know the truth. And they will one day, soon I believe, be deceived. And they will one day follow a spirit of deception embodied in a person that John calls the Antichrist. And that person is going to be indwelt by Satan himself. And the strategies and the tactics of that person, though appearing at first to be good, will end up being from the pit of hell itself. So John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I went on a roundabout journey in my life. I started out as a kid. I was exposed to a kind of churchianity. It wasn't really Christianity. It was Christian in name, but there was not the power of the preaching of the Word of God. There was not this dedication and diligence and love of the person of Jesus Christ. So I was kind of ambiguous as a kid about what I believed and who I believed in. Then as I matured and I became a very incorrigible and troubled teen, I so appreciate my own daughters because they are not what I was. I became a materialist. I tried to chuck all that stuff away and I tried to look at the world in what I thought was the only way the world was, which was if I couldn't measure it, if I couldn't see it, if I couldn't hold it, it wasn't real. Then as I won't call it matured, let's say grew from a troubled teen to a hedonistic pagan as a young adult, I was out for myself, and I was number one in my book and in my mind, and anything that gave me satisfaction was good and right, and anything that annoyed me or took things away from me was bad and wrong. Then, roughly about my middle age, 20-some years ago, I became a Christian. Statistically, that was a miracle. To come to faith that late in life is not normal. Normally, people who become Christians become so much earlier in life. But I appreciate and recognize that miraculous rebirth. And it's all from God. I have nothing to do with it. But through all of that journey, I came to know that there are two realms of existence. I mentioned I was a materialist as a teen. I didn't believe in the spirit then. But then as I grew out of that and into worse aspects of my life, I started to get involved in the occult, to get involved in what we call the spirit realm. And I am convinced, as a mature Christian now, that there are two realms of existence. There's the existence we know, three dimensions of space, one dimension of time, and that's what we see, and it's all around us. It's solid furniture and everything else. But there is also another dimension, and that dimension, the Bible tells us, is where God and angels and unclean spirits dwell. Now, the Bible also tells us that God is spirit and invisible to us, at least for now. One day, he promises we will see him face to face, but for now, God is spirit and invisible. The invisible God, he's called in Scripture. But both these dimensions of existence are created by God. Both are equally real. And humans interact routinely with both of these realms. Whether we realize it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not. These are true. And if we could see beyond the physical, what would we see? Well, the Apostle John himself was granted this kind of sight in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And he saw and experienced the very throne room of God. And in the Old Testament, we have Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Elijah, the prophet of God, was taken up from the earth in chariots of fire, and his servant, his apprentice, if you will, Elisha, saw that. And he also became a prophet and servant of God. And his manservant, Gehazi, at one point, Elisha was being surrounded by the enemies of Israel, and Gehazi, his servant, was getting nervous, and Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And Gehazi saw into the spiritual realm, and surrounding the prophet's household in that area of Israel were warriors, spiritual, angelic warriors. And Elisha basically said to him, "Relax. God has things in control." We know that there was Balaam in the Old Testament. He saw an angel in the path. Now, Balaam was a pagan. Balaam was not a believer, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him and eventually spoke through his donkey to try to prevent him from cursing Israel. But he saw into that realm. He saw an angelic being. Jacob wrestled with God, and he saw a stairway to heaven, a ladder into heaven, it's sometimes referred to, in a place where he laid his head. Manoah, the father of Samson, was also visited by angelic beings and saw into the spiritual realm in that sense. Abraham, the same way. He actually negotiated over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah with the Lord and two angels. Daniel also was a prophet who was given visions into the spiritual realm. And he saw not only that realm, but he saw our future and detailed it for us many, many centuries ago. Mary, the mother of our Lord, she saw the angel Gabriel and he announced his birth to her. Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, and just before the stone started to pelt his body, he looked up into the sky, and he saw heaven open, and he saw Jesus standing by the throne of God, about to welcome him into the realm of the Spirit. Philip saw an angel and told him to go from the revival that he was in, that he had sparked in Samaria, and told him to go off into the desert to meet a pre-planned appointment that God had made before the foundation of the world between Philip and an Ethiopian ruler. And Philip gave that Ethiopian ruler the gospel, and that Ethiopian ruler believed and was baptized. And as soon as he was baptized, Philip disappeared. He was caught up and ended up many miles away in the town of Azotus. And then Peter was in jail. And angels came to release him, and they actually had to kick him awake. I like that about Peter. I like that about the angels, too. Wake up! What and who these people saw were solid. They were material in the sense that they were visible and manifested in reality. And they were real. They weren't wispy ghosts. They weren't visions only. I mean, the angel that kicked Peter, he felt the kick. What is our popular conception, perhaps, of the spirit realm? So there is a spiritual realm, and it's perhaps the very source of the physical reality we do know. You know, some have said, and I like this thought, I don't know how true it is, that the world we see is a shadow land. That the images we see, the colors we see, the music we hear, the joy we experience, are all just shadows. Vague pictures of what is ours in heaven and in the new earth that is to come for those of us who believe. And it's the source of all that we know and experience. So perhaps the spiritual realm is more real than what we are used to. Deeper, more substantial, larger, more powerful, more essentially there. So there is a spiritual realm, and it intersects and interacts with our material realm on a daily basis. There is a spiritual realm, and that is where we are all headed, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. Now Jesus said some of us are headed to a realm of eternal condemnation, a resurrection of eternal condemnation, brought to life to suffer. Others will be brought to life to be in heaven with God and with the other believers in Christ. There is a spiritual realm, and it has impact on our world. And John tells us in these verses that we are to undertake two things always in regard to that impact, that intersection between that realm in our realm. And our two responses to it are to, one, not to believe every spirit, and two, test the spirits. Why? He gives us the reasons. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now the implication, they've gone out from the church, but in any event, they've gone out into the world, these false prophets. And John's going to provide us with a definitive test of the Spirit in the next verses, but I find his exhortation in this verse to be fascinating. First, he's saying we should have a healthy skepticism of anything that we see or hear that purports to be from the spiritual realm. As an occultist in my youth, I was a sucker. I paid good hard money to sit there and listen to someone who was supposedly channeling an ascended avatar of the spiritual realm. I gave that person a test or two, and they failed miserably, but I still chucked over that $86. I remember the amount, because when I became a Christian, I looked back, and I thank God that it was only $86, because I knew of some people who had given their life savings to either communicate with the Spirit or to find out what was going to happen to them in their future. So we are to have a healthy skepticism of anything that we see or hear from the spiritual realm. That's amazing to me. And I think John warns us of this because the human tendency is the opposite. We tend to automatically give weight to something that comes to us personally. In the world of advertisement, it's called word of mouth. And you might hear or read 100 advertisements about something, but if one of your friends or acquaintances, somebody you know and trust, says, oh, this is good, you should try it, that's worth $1,000 worth of advertisements. Word of mouth. Something that comes to us personally. We tend to give it more weight, give it more substance. And visions and dreams that we may have often fall into that same weighty category. We may question them at first. Did I really see or hear? Or was it just my imagination? But humans often end up giving more credence to the uncanny in this world than to the normal. I can prove it to you by just go to any bookstore, any internet library, any source of material, and look up the occult section. Row after row after row. People are hungry spiritually, and that's becoming more and more of the case as these last days progress. Materialism has failed. It hasn't fed that hunger. So people are looking everywhere and anywhere to have that desire, that need for truth, for purpose, for meaning in their lives. And they're going anywhere. But John says, be very careful of where you go. Because there's only one source of truth, and that's God's Word. So John is cautioning us against the tendency to give weight to something we might otherwise do. And he's affirming in that warning that spirits are real, and they do interact through dreams and visions and prophets and through sweeping so-called truths that circumnavigate the globe very quickly. I'll mention those in a second. But our response to this, to the even visions, even our own dreams, should be guarded, skeptical, the opposite of gullible. And we are to test the spirits, he says, especially the words of those who claim to be speaking for God, who claim to have the spirit of prophecy or the spirit of foretelling the word of God. Why? Because again, there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Men and women who claim that they are speaking truth when in fact they are speaking lies, either for their own benefits or because they are tools of the enemy of our souls. So there is a spiritual realm and it interacts with our own realm, but we're to be cautious. And these false prophets are becoming more and more prevalent in the world today, and they come from many spheres in this life. Education, so-called experts, writers, actors in Hollywood and in the media, legislators, judges, politicians, even pastors and priests. Deceit is rampant everywhere. But John tells us we have a safeguard. We are not to believe every spirit, and we are to test them. As I said, he will give us a specific test in a moment. But before we get there, I want to point out that we have an arsenal of bulletproof protection against all deceit, regardless of its origin. And this is very encouraging for us to know. And that protection is what we are studying tonight, the Word of God. We have a foundation, if we are believers, a grounding, a solid bedrock of truth that the world cannot and does not have. And without that revelation of God's Word, of God's truth, we are adrift in our own thinking, philosophy, imagination, and emotions. We are seeing that take command of our environment, of our culture in the world today. We are like the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, because they did not look to the absolute authority of God's Word. But with God's Word, we have an anchor for our souls. The Bible says it is a light in the darkness, a guide to our feet, a light to our paths. We have truth with a capital T from the very author of truth, who is infinite and powerful and all-knowing, and we are to test everything against that rock of truth. Everything we hear, everything we see, everything we think, everything we feel. This source of ultimate truth tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. It takes the guesswork out of all the profound questions of life, like, why are we here? Why is this happening? Who's really in charge? It unequivocally answers all the fundamental issues of how we are to think and how we are to behave and what we are to believe. But in regard to the spirits and everything else this world throws at us, we are to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Verse 11 describes them as more fair-minded or noble, some translations say, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word that Paul preached to them with readiness, with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what it means to be a Berean. What you see, what you hear, test against the truth of God's word. Search the scriptures. Because Hebrews says that word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a divider of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there is a spiritual realm, and we have a specified way to react to it with caution, with skepticism. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to say, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You know, from my own experience, I can tell you with my involvement in the occult, that no matter what area I looked at, no, whether it was ascended master that was a 30,000-year-old space traveler, or whether it was some reincarnated avatar of ancient Egypt, no matter what the occultic frame of reference was, there was always something they had to say about Jesus. Imagine that. A 50,000-year-old Antarian warrior from another galaxy would come to Earth and talk to somebody who writes a lot of books, and would speak to her in such a way, and he'd always have some opinion about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? 50,000 years old from another galaxy and still talking about Jesus. I find that fascinating. And I have since discovered that all heresies and all cults all have this one thing in common. They preach and teach another Jesus, not the Jesus of the scriptures. Mormons, for instance. Mormons believe and teach that Jesus was conceived as a result of a physical union between God the Father and Mary. The Bible says he was conceived in the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. Mormons teach and believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Bible says Jesus is God, and that Lucifer or Satan is a created being. Mormons believe that Jesus is our elder brother who progressed from manhood to become a God. The Bible says Jesus existed with God and is God from all eternity. Mormons believe that Jesus and the Father are separate gods, but Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Mormons believe and teach that there are multiple earths, multiple creators, and multiple saviors. Bible says there's one earth, one creator, one savior. But they use the same words. But those words mean something very different. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ is a created being. The Bible says again, he is the eternal God come in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ resurrected spiritually, not physically. But Jesus says to his disciples, touch me. Am I not flesh and bone? Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Jesus has already returned invisibly in 1914 and is in the watchtower in, I believe, Chicago. The Bible says of his return, every eye will see him, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. Now, I personally was involved in various New Age cults. And I can tell you again from experience that the New Age, which isn't really new, it's as ancient as Babylon and the Tower of Babel. But we call it the New Age because that's how they'd like us to think of it. But they teach that Christ is a consciousness, not a person. They teach that there are many Christs, and we, in fact, can become Christ. Further, they teach that Christ is not the Son of God, but he's more of an idea, a goal that we are attained to, and that we can all become God. You may recall back in the 80s, Shirley MacLaine, a very famous actress earlier and at that time, who made a movie. And she stood out on the beach and raised her hands, and I don't know the exact dialogue, but she basically said, "I am God." That's the New Age teaching. So again, the commonality of all false teaching is another Jesus. A Jesus that is not revealed in Scripture. A Jesus that is a human imagination, the result of human imagination. And believing that other Jesus cannot save. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Writing to the Corinthians in verses 3 and 4, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." That was his fear for the Corinthians. And again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." There were apparently Christians, or so-called Christians, in the Corinthian church who were overcome by these, I don't know what, but they were overcome and they would curse Jesus to see how liberated and liberal they were. And Paul says, anyone who speaks by the Spirit of God cannot call Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Again, the cults, the heresies, the New Age, they don't say Jesus is Lord. They preach and teach another Jesus. So in our verses here, John's definitive test of any spirit's origin is pretty simple, and it's this. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Cut and dried. No gray areas. You see, the person of Jesus, the power and essence of the gospel of Jesus, is that the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead, became a man. He became a flesh and blood man so that he could die as a man. And in that death, being sinless himself, he paid the price of Adam's and all of Adam's descendants' sin against the holy, eternal God. He became a flesh and blood human because it was through fallen humanity that sin and death came into the world. He became a flesh and blood human because only a sinless human could die a death in payment of human sin. He is God the Son, but he is also the Son of Man. And his physical incarnation was absolutely essential for our salvation. Human sin is so horrendously significant that to wipe away its effects, all of creation was cursed because of it, that to wipe away its effects, God himself had to die on the cross to pay the price that he ordained for sin. And for that death to be effective in saving us, God had to die as a flesh and blood human. And that's why Jesus became a man, was born of a virgin, raised as an infant and a child, and grew to be our sacrifice. All of the animal sacrifices prior to Jesus, all of those sacrifices of ancient Judaism, were mere temporary coverings that could never take away sin. But Jesus, this one, this God's begotten Son, Hebrews tells us, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To purge our sins, to take away the sin of the world, not just cover them, he had to become a partaker of flesh and blood to die. An angel couldn't do it. A man had to. But all men had fallen and were sinful. Only a sinless man could pay that price. So any spirit that comes from God will affirm that truth. Jesus' incarnation as a flesh and blood man. Because it is the foundation of the true gospel and has the power to save. Save us from eternal condemnation. That's why Satan and the world wants to undermine that message. That's why they want to call Jesus anything but who he is. The Son of God. God incarnate. And John goes on to say that on the other side, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So denial of the physical incarnation as revealed to us in the New Testament, John says, is a proof of Antichrist. Now he uses, or the translations I have, uses a capital A, referring to a person. Someone who is to come on to rise up as a one world emperor in the future. And I believe in the fairly near future. But remember that anti in the Greek means not only against, but in substitute of. Now see how this plays out. Any spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. But that spirit that is not of God is positioning the world to believe in another Jesus. And John calls this other Jesus the Antichrist, because again, anti doesn't just mean against. It means substitute for or in place of in the Greek. And I believe in these last days that this will become an ever more crucial test of truth. And we are forewarned in the New Testament about how this particular time that I believe we are in human history, will play out. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I'm going to read the description of this perilous time, see if you agree that we are in these times. "For men will be lovers of themselves," selfies, "lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And he says, from such people turn away. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect," meaning those who believe. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, Paul tells us that the coming of the lawless one, this Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, this is what our world is coming to. And we can see the stage being set. We can see evil being called good and good being called evil. We can see men becoming the arbiters of what is moral and right and not relying on the absolute truth and authority of God. And every generation since the church has begun has had this spirit of Antichrist to contend with. There has always, since the church, been this desire to suborn, to undo the impact of the gospel on the world. But it's going to culminate in the spirit of Christ becoming the Antichrist, a person himself. The stage is set. Israel's back in the land. The world is turning increasingly away from God. The signs of the great apostasy are here. It's an apostasy that Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians. He writes to that church, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That's a reference to the Antichrist. We are nearing the end of this age, I believe, and there will be increased spiritual warfare in the world. And we Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians will be the primary targets of that warfare. Right now, there is a deceitful spirit going throughout the world, and strangely enough, ironically enough, it's the spirit of so-called tolerance and love. In reality, that spirit is anything but tolerant. It is intolerant, and it is not full of love. It is full of hate. Hate towards the things of God and the people of God. Hate for God and Christ. Hate for the things we live in and for and believe. And it's not going to get any better. And these forces of Antichrist will try to deceive us in the church, if possible. And in time, there will even be lying signs and wonders. You know, I've always thought it interesting that whenever the gospel was preached in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, Paul would go into the city, or one of the missionaries or the disciples would go into the city, and they preached the truth. Paul went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And signs and wonders would follow belief. They were never the precursor to belief. And I believe it's because signs and wonders don't convict people of sin. They draw them into some kind of spiritual entertainment. But God graciously provided for them signs and wonders to affirm the truth of what Paul was preaching. Now, I believe we don't see that in the world today the way they saw it then, because we have everything embodied in the Bible. The truth confirmed by prophecy, by the testimony of the Bible about itself. But in other parts of the world where there are not the availability of the Bible that there is in this culture, there is signs and wonders taking place. Now the only protection that we have is the only protection we will need, and that's the Word of God. And by immersing ourselves in His truth, we cannot be deceived. We cannot be deceived by the world. We see what the world doesn't see. We cannot be deceived by false teachers in or outside the church. We cannot be deceived by our own flesh and emotions. We cannot even be deceived by lying spirits. But we must take these warnings to heart and be prepared for the onslaught, because it's happening now. So how are we to then live? Well, added to this immersion in God's truth, we ought to live in eager expectation of His appearing. John himself says in 2 John that that expectation of the return of Christ for His church is a purifying hope. If I really believe that Christ could return for me at any minute, and I believe that with all my heart and soul and strength, am I going to be looking at pornography? Am I going to be cheating on my taxes? Am I going to be stealing? No, because my Lord could come for me at any time, and it purifies. That hope purifies. Added to the immersion in the truth, we are to live as He lived, loving and praying even for the very enemies who want to do us harm and deceive us, laying down our lives, as we mentioned in past studies, and loving one another. Added to the immersion in the truth, we are to occupy until He comes, doing the next right thing that God puts before us in the power of His Spirit. And we are to rest in His goodness and in His promises. Luke 21:28 says, when these things begin to happen, when this worldwide deceit, when these lying spirits, when this great deception and turning away begins to happen, we are to look up, for our redemption draws near. In other words, as James exhorts in James 1:22, we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And John wants us to know all this, all the deceit, all the spiritual warfare, everything that is against us and against our faith, all of it is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, he tells the church then, and we heard from the New Testament ourselves. And he says, that spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. See, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, desires us to know that there is coming a person soon, I believe, who will be the ultimate expression of deception and disguised hatred of God. And according to the scripture, he will be a man, ultimately indwelt by Satan, who will rise to become a one-world leader, an emperor like those of old. And he will appear to be just what the world needs. He'll be crying out for this kind of leadership. He will be a brilliant liar who will attempt to destroy all belief in God and believers in God. He will be ruthless and cruel and will demand ultimately allegiance or death. And the deception that will be the hallmark of his evil reign was already in the world in John's lifetime and has grown ever since. This evil one is coming. He may already be alive in the world today. And the pervasive spirit of Antichrist, small a Antichrist, will transform this man into the Antichrist, capital A. A tyrant who will be the embodiment of Satan himself. And then he ends in verses 4 to 6 by saying, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice the pronouns he uses here. You, me, us, we. These are the pronouns of belonging to Christ. And he contrasts those to other pronouns. They, them, and then the world. Those who belong to Antichrist. It's coming down to that. You will either belong to one or the other. And that delineation will become increasingly clear as this spiritual war progresses. But here's the good news. We have already won. That's what John means when he writes, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The victory is already ours through Christ. We are already more than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul tells us in Romans. We are of God, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You see, we have a shield. We have a shield who is also our exceedingly great reward, we're told in Genesis 15. We, being of God, are indwelt by the very Spirit of God. So the one who is in us, the Spirit of God, is greater than the Spirit who is in the world. Now who's that? Well, until Christ returns in judgment and rulership, Satan is the ruler of this world. I think that's pretty clear. Three times in John's Gospel alone, we are told by Jesus himself that Satan is the present ruler of the world. That he will be cast out, that he's already judged, but he is ruler of the world. For the time being. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The very place, incidentally, that Christ will come and meet his bride at the rapture of the church. We will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Satan is the spirit of Antichrist and is in the world today, and he is growing more conspicuous. But we have already won. And we will be delivered from the battle in the very realm where Satan rules right now, the air. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, means that we are already saved and need not fear him who can only kill the body but can't touch the soul. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, means that we cannot be possessed by a demon or unclean spirit. Events that I believe are happening with increasing frequency today. Just read the tragedies in the newspapers and in the internet. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, means that we cannot be deceived, no matter how loud or pervasive the voices of deceit grow. These deceitful voices are of the world, John told us. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. It is almost axiomatic, therefore, to understand that the more and more allies these voices procure, the more false we know what they're saying to be. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. These false spirits will attempt to overwhelm the voice of truth. And the world, unbelievers, will believe the lie and stand with them against the truth. In contrast, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, John says. Jesus said the same thing about himself. Those who know God will hear him. So too, those who are of God will hear us. Those who are not of God will not hear us. You know, this should not surprise or discourage us. This letter that John wrote is 2,000 years old, and it's happening right before our eyes. We were warned, and the warnings are playing right now out there in history. This should encourage us and affirm our faith. And John further tells us that the dichotomy between the false spirit and teaching and deafness of the world versus the truth of Scripture and the receptiveness of those who are of God is a way that we can discern ultimately the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this, he says, by this global acceptance of deceit versus the believer's acceptance of the truth in Christ is how we know what is true and what is false. If the population in general agrees that some spirit sweeping the world is true, then we can be almost assured, guaranteed, that it is not. Why? Because the world is under the sway of Satan. Satan requires that the world be kept in darkness. He requires that deceit rule the day to maintain this present spiritual blindness. He requires deceit because the truth makes us free. Free from sin and death, Satan's greatest weapons of warfare. It may seem that good is being overwhelmed, but we need not, should not be discouraged. Everything is falling into place, just as Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24 and 25. Everything that is happening is according to the Scriptures. And while unsettling, when we remember the real truth, that God is in control, that Satan has already been defeated, that the very things that Jesus told us would happen 2,000 years ago are happening now, we can know and be encouraged. When these things begin to happen, Jesus said in Luke, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. So what have we learned? We've learned that there is a spiritual realm and it intersects with our realm. And right now, global deception is here and strengthening its hold. It's the same deception that Satan initiated and God allowed when Christ was triumphant on the cross. This deception is originating in the spiritual realm, but it will manifest in our reality. Christians are protected against this deception through the indwelling of God's Spirit and immersion in God's Word. And there is a definitive test whereby we can determine the veracity of any spirit or teaching or belief that sweeps across this planet. If it is of God, it will affirm the physical incarnation of Christ as a flesh and blood sacrifice for our sins. If it denies this, no matter what else it may be, it is the spirit of Antichrist. And this global deception that was prophesied, this dichotomy between belief and unbelief, between truth and error, is how we can determine ultimate reality. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We ask that it would sink down into our hearts. We ask that you would use it, Father, this very night, to be witnesses of your love and grace through your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now,